I would like to begin by, we are into our third week now of 2022, and so I would like to begin by saying once again, goodbye 2021, hello 2022. Is there anyone among us who just loved everything about 2021 and will greatly miss the year we've just lived through? What a year that was. Is the word chaos too strong of a word to use to describe 2021? Probably not. When do we know that we're living in chaos? How would you complete the sentence, chaos is blank? Here are some stories of chaos in my world in recent months. Chaos is arriving at one's 43rd year of marriage and realizing that your spouse is still determined to prohibit you from having any relationship with your son or daughter and their children since they moved out of the house. So I talked to the husband, who's 82 years old, this past week, and he wants to see a counselor. Can an 82-year-old change? Oh yeah, they can. There's a very steep mountain to climb for that gentleman. We talked for an hour, and I said, here's your two main issues. He said, yep, you're right. I thought he would say, get lost. But he agreed. That's chaos. Chaos is anticipating your first two grandchildren being born in the same week, only to wake up one morning with the news that both of your pregnant daughters have miscarried in the night, and it's up to you to dig the graves and conduct the funerals. That happened recently to a native pastor in Saskatchewan. From my own journey 4 years ago, chaos is receiving a phone call from the police. I was just heading east from Regina, notifying that my younger brother had just been found in his tractor trailer cab, lifeless from a heart attack, and I was to notify his family. To complicate things, my brother had three families living in two countries, a half a world apart, and he had no will, no money, no fixed address, no church family, and so no pastor. His life was so filled with silence, secrecy, and isolation that two entirely different obituaries were written and published. He was two people. Perhaps you have your own stories from your life that you can hang on the hooks of this message, stories of chaos. This morning, it's been 3 weeks since we said goodbye to 2021 and hello to 22. Is there any possibility that we could also say goodbye to chaos? Wouldn't that be great? If we did, to what would we say hello? Maybe stability? Maybe hope? Have hope and encouragement ever been on thinner ice than today? It would be worthwhile to explore what Scripture tells us about chaos recovery and prevention. But this morning, I want to focus our attention to the issue of how does chaos happen and where's the hope in our chaos? As the Apostle Paul concluded his letter to the Romans, he underscored the reliability of Scripture to finding hope. In Romans 15:4, he wrote, such things were written in the Scriptures long ago to teach us, and the Scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. We are waiting patiently. I'm confident this morning that God's Word has quite a bit to teach us about how chaos happens and how we can protect ourselves from chaos even when we're completely surrounded by it. Let's start at the beginning of Scripture and touch on a few stories to see what God wants us to know about saying goodbye to chaos and saying hello to the opposite of chaos, whatever that might be. We probably all memorized Genesis 1:1, haven't we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I have my Bible open to Genesis 1. That could be one of the first verses I memorized when I was age three. Direct and to the point. God created the heaven and the earth. I wonder what this looked like when he did. Verse 2 answers that question. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. That's interesting. I don't know if we would ever find a more accurate description of chaos than this verse. Chaos will always have three components. First, no form. That's no definition, no outline, just a blob like a ball of grease, a soup of muddy nothingness. Secondly, emptiness. That's void of meaning. Why is this happening? No meaning. Like infinite space, deadness. Then thirdly, darkness. Hidden due to no light. Just plain dark. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. Chaos now has a spectrum from minimal chaos to chaos overload. Chaos is disorder and confusion. There's no predicting what will happen next. In order for life to have any meaning, it needs to make sense, like common sense. And chaos has no sense. So, what did God do as the first step to begin transforming this chaos into something that had form, that had meaning, and wasn't dark? Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. So turning on the light is the first step to leaving chaos. Turning on the light. And most often that's not throwing the switch, but it's throwing another switch. We'll talk about that here. The next story of chaos in the book of Genesis is chapter 3, when the serpent comes to Eve and asks Eve in verse 1, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Eve answers, of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but it's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. And God said, you must not eat it or even touch it, and if you do, you will die. Satan, who is the author of chaos, he tells her four statements, each of which blurs the lines between truth and false. Get this, okay? Have you ever thought of this? The first thing he says is, you won't die. So he blurs the line between life and death. Then secondly, God knows that your eyes will be opened. And this blurs where truth comes from. Does it come from God's word, or does it come from whatever experience we might have? That's blurred then. Then thirdly, you'll be like God. That blurs the line between the creature and the creator. And then fourthly, you will know good and evil. And that blurs the line between right and wrong. And with these blurred lines and fog of doubt and falsehood, the shrewd serpent directed toward Eve, verse 6 explains, the woman became convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And what follows is the story of the description of chaos caused by the severed relationship between the creator and his creation. The shame, the guilt, the fear, and the death. And death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. What a chaotic story, but this is exactly how most chaos works, with blurred lines, with fog, the fog of relational stress, the fog of contradictions. I'm writing a section of four chapters in my current book. The part two is called Denial, and there's four layers of denial. Layer one, fog. Layer two, pretense. Layer three, hypocrite. And layer four, delusion. Deluded. That I've had a front row seat to watch that progression for 60 years in my family. There's two types of chaos. There's situational chaos. That's chaos that we have no control over because the cause of the chaos is not related to relationships. It's like an accident or being stricken with cancer. That's situational chaos. Then there's relational chaos. That's when relational stress deteriorates into relational breakdown, silence, and isolation. So just as God spoke into the chaos of this story, he calls us to learn how to speak into the fog and blurred lines as another step in pushing back against chaos. The worst type of chaos is both situational and relational at the same time, which is pretty much the situation in Genesis 6 with the story of Noah and the ark. You know the story. We read in Genesis 6:5, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." Drop down to verse 11. "Now God saw the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. So God grieved in his heart, and he told himself, 'I need to change this scene and erase this chaos from the earth.' So he told Noah to build an ark in preparation of a great flood. The flood came, and it was as if God was starting all over again." So we see from this that God sometimes chooses to use chaos to remove other chaos, the chaos of evil. We won't take time to visit the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, other than to say that in this story, God used the chaos of creating many languages to keep the people from completing the construction of a tower, which would have resulted in the chaos of more self-enhancing rebellion against God and more evil. And God said, "Okay, enough is enough. Here's a couple hundred languages," and the tower stopped. Because you can't do anything without communication. If you can't communicate, you're not doing anything. We are all quite likely to be familiar with the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 to 50. What a story of chaos Joseph lived. Chapter 37, verse 4 starts with a simple description of a dysfunctional family. Joseph's brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of his siblings. They couldn't say a kind word to him. No family today is more dysfunctional than Joseph's. No one faces greater temptation than what Potiphar's wife offered Joseph. No faith is more challenged more severely than Joseph's faith when he was on death row for 2 years. Yet Joseph stood firm, showing what is possible when ordinary people maintain their connection with God. And a full 40 years later, after the events of chapter 37, we come to chapter 50, where Father Jacob had just died. Joseph's brothers are scared out of their skin that Joseph's going to send them to the gallows. Prime Minister Joseph says in chapter 50 and verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people." What a statement of both honesty and honor. The distance between chapter 37 and 50 seems a world apart. So we learn from the story of Joseph that God is so big, he can use chaos for his providential purposes. Now that's enough to blow your mind, that God is that big to use chaos for his purposes. Had you realized that the key events of Genesis were all laced with some degree of chaos? We know those stories, but we've not wrapped our head around the chaotic theme through those stories. Genesis introduces us to chaos. So there's 65 more books to go. We're not going to cover. But I would like to go just one more chapter. Let's step into one more story by turning the page, looking at Exodus. Exodus is the story of God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. Have you ever wondered how the Hebrew people became slaves in the first place? When I was preparing this message, I thought, I know that Josephus will have something to say about it. He was the famous historian that wrote a big book, and I've got the book on my shelf. I'm going to go to Josephus. But just before I went to Josephus, I thought I'd read Exodus 1. Maybe Exodus 1 tells us. Huh. Didn't need Josephus. Right there in Exodus 1, here's how chaos happens. Starting in verse 6. In time, Joseph and all his brothers died, ending that entire generation. But their descendants had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. Let's list the flow of events in Exodus 1. Verse 7 describes normal living. The Israelites weren't doing anything at all deserving of slavery. They were just being them. And they were having families and growing them and living life, and they were just living life as it comes. Verse 8. Eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. That's another layer of chaos called limited information. Conveniently forgotten history. Verse 9. He, the king, said to his people, "Look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are." Well, that sounds like bias and perceived threat, doesn't it? Verse 10, the king continues, "We must make a plan to keep them from growing more." King James reads, "Let us deal wisely with them." The NIV reads, "We must deal shrewdly with them." This is clearly manipulative planning. It's planning to do evil while appearing otherwise. If we don't make a plan, and if war breaks out, these Israelites will join our enemies and fight against them. Then they will escape from the country. We must not let that happen. Verse 11, so the Egyptians make the Israelites their slaves. So on a certain morning, it's on the news. Okay, if you're of the Israelites, you're slaves now. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. What happens when someone is declared a slave? Their personhood becomes wounded, sometimes to the point of losing their personhood. They're no longer permitted to talk, to feel, to trust, to think, to choose, and to change. Those are the six rules that I was raised with. Don't talk. Don't feel, don't trust, don't think, don't choose, and don't change. And I've told in my book how I've spent the last 30 years breaking those six rules. Because I grew up, I didn't know it was slavery. But when you're not allowed to be a person, that is slavery. So verses 12 to 14 describes how bitterly ruthless it was for the Israelites to no longer have personhood. Chaos, day after day, month after month, year after year, generation after generation, for a few hundred years, somewhere along the way, Pharaoh felt the need, just to be on the safe side, to make an executive decree. Look at verse 15. Then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. These are two ladies who were in charge of this company of helping deliver babies all over Egypt. When you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If the baby is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live. But because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's order. Well, this is interesting. They allowed the boys to live too. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives. Why have you done this? He demanded. Why have you allowed the boys to live? The Hebrew women, here's their answer. The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, the midwives replied. They are more vigorous and they have their babies so quickly, we can't get there in time. And every time, the baby's crying and having a good time, we were too late. And amazingly, Pharaoh believes them. So God was good to the midwives, and the Israelites continued to multiply, no longer a minority. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So what does Pharaoh do when one decree fails? He makes another decree. Verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people, throw every newborn boy into the Nile River and let the girls live. So now it's just not the midwives' responsibility. Everybody has a responsibility to be the police of this problem. Way too many Israelites. And so it's everybody's responsibility to kill Hebrew boys. Fast forward a couple hundred years. We're in chapter 5 now with a different Pharaoh, Ramses II. He was king on the mountain of the superpower nation of Israel for 66 years. His mummified body with his red hair can be viewed today at the Cairo Museum. At age 18, he inherited the throne from his dad. With a passion for community development, he constructed monuments, buildings, large temples, aqueducts, entire cities with suburbs. He built mammoth factories to manufacture weapons and shields and spears. And at his peak of his reign, 500 chariots were rolling off the assembly line every month. We thought Henry Ford invented the assembly line. No, Ramses got it first. 500 Rolls-Royce, whatever you say, chariots per month. That's 6,000 a year. Man, that sounds like my kind of a man. I'm a capitalist, and he was obviously a capital man. He knew how to get production. Wait a minute. He built the pyramids with slave labor. Ooh. As time progressed, two men, Moses and Aaron, had the gall to seek an audience with Ramses with a demand, "Let my people go." Ramses responded with shock. "What? Pardon me? You guys don't get slavery yet, do you? If that's the way you feel about things, I will no longer give the Israelites straw to make bricks. I decree from this day forward they need to find their own straw, and if they fail to make their normal quota of bricks, regardless of no government straw, they will be whipped." What's happening here? Well, when leaders are drunk on power, there is no limit to how far they will go to keep their power and use their power to control others. If we're going to ever be able to deal with our chaos adequately, to leave it behind, we need to enlarge our understanding of evil and how it works. For myself, this has been a learning journey in recent years. Up until I was around age 35, I grew up in a Christian home, but evil could happen right in front of me and I didn't recognize it or have a clue how to speak into it. So I could live in chaos and not even know it because chaos was pretty normal for me, but I had no idea about that. What is evil anyways? Evil is is foolishness plus power. Sometimes with malintent, the intention to harm or do wrong. But some evil isn't easy to recognize because evil people can be really good at pretending they're otherwise. The greater the chaos in one's life, the increased likelihood that evil is involved. And did you know that the most oft-repeated phrase of abusers is a meek-sounding, "That isn't what I intended"? So, what does evil have to do with this? This leads us to our fifth point. If chaos and slavery are twins, then the opposite of chaos has got to be freedom. So, goodbye chaos, hello freedom. Just to make sure we know the issue of chaos and freedom is more than an Old Testament theme, the Apostle Paul started churches in the Roman province of Galatia. He taught them the basic truth that God was not an impersonal force to be used to make people believe in certain prescribed ways, but he was a personal Savior who set us free to live a free life. But a few years later, Paul learned that old school religious leaders had come into these churches reintroducing the old religious rules and regulations, and the Galatians were buying it. This made Paul furious with the old guard for coming in with their Bible bat tactics, and he was also furious with the believers for caving into this intimidation. So he writes a letter to help them. It's called Galatians. And he's trying to help them and us recover the original freedom that Jesus intended. So by the time he gets to chapter 5, he pulls out all the stops and he writes, chapter 5, verse 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." So why did God give us freedom? Just for the sake of freedom. Well, I would think it would be for the sake of obedience or, you know. No, just for the sake of freedom. That's it. So stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And just to make sure his readers got it, see the next three words in NIV. Mark my words with an exclamation mark at the end. Goodbye chaos, hello freedom. Allow me to share a personal story that will help us wrap up our message this morning. April 2013, 9 years ago, my mom fell in her house. She lived in South Carolina. We live in Carstairs, 2,500 miles away. She didn't break anything when she fell, but because she was in her fourth year of dementia, she forgot how to get herself up off the floor. She was alert enough to reach for the phone and call Meals on Wheels to cancel their coming the next day because she wouldn't be able to get to the door. I called her from 1,500 miles away. Deanna and I were just crossing the border from Iowa into Minnesota, and I thought, boy, it's been a couple of days since I talked to Mom. Let's call Mom. And I learned in seconds that she'd been on the floor for 24 hours with no one helping her. Long story short, I called my siblings and got her help. Four siblings live within 20 minutes. She was checked out by her doctor. She was going to be okay, but a week later, she ended up back in the hospital with sepsis. That's blood poisoning. I flew there to be with her. That's when my power of attorney status just became activated. After about 10 days in a hospital, Mom was able to go to this rehab place in the next town for 6 weeks. It was up to me to help her transition from the hospital to the rehab place. The head nurse there in the hospital said, "Your mom really needs to go there. It's not going to cost her a dime. Her insurance covers everything. 6 weeks of rehab. She's too weak to go home." It was pretty obvious that she needed to go to rehab. I visited this rehab place a couple of times to meet the director and caregivers. I also tried to bring my siblings into the discussion because they lived around there. Mom had insisted that I serve as her power of attorney 4 years earlier, but we hadn't told my siblings that I was a power of attorney. My siblings had heard Mom tell them many times, "I want to die in my house, not in a hospital or a nursing home." So in every discussion with my siblings, they insisted I bring Mom directly home from the hospital. But Mom didn't have the strength nor the money required for 24/7 care. That would be $11,000 a month. She was in a wheelchair. She was on 24/7 oxygen. Some of my siblings increasingly resisted being a part of the discussion and instead saw me as an obvious control freak that deserves the name Adolf Hitler. This felt like some of the thickest chaos I've ever experienced. I found myself breaking down in bouts of deep sobbing about once an hour during that trip. So I walked into the rehab place, overcome with chaotic uncertainty. How can I please my siblings and provide Mom with the best care possible at the same time? I called a friend who managed the care of 15 elderly disabled people in Wisconsin, and I told her my situation, asking her for wisdom. She said in one sentence something that cleared all the blurred lines for me, "Dan, you have no legal obligation to please all your siblings, but you do have a legal obligation to provide the best care possible for your mom based on her financial situation." This was exactly what I needed to hear. I drove to the rehab place 3 times the next day. The first 2 times I walked in the door, there were elderly ladies sitting in the hallway in their wheelchairs looking like they'd been sleeping. On the 3rd visit, one of the ladies looked at me as soon as I came in the door, and she just sort of locked her eyes on my eyes, and I thought, I'm going to introduce myself and see what she says. Maybe she can talk. I walked up to her and said, over-enunciating my English, thinking she needed that, I said, "Hi, my name is Dan. What's yours?" She responded very clearly, "My name is Pauline. How are you today?" I replied, "Nice meeting you, Pauline. I'm just fine. How are you today?" She replied, "Well, not too good, but thank God he's still sitting on his throne." Well, I was in shock. My first thought was, I had no idea God was in this building. The truth is, I was desperate to hear from God, and God had been going with me, before me, all the way. I ended up making 19 flights in the next 6 years to care for my mom and dad, and I always remembered God reminding me through Pauline that he had everything under control. So can we make that our number one takeaway this morning? God is sitting on his throne. He's never wringing his hands. He never is overwhelmed by our chaos. He is in all chaos, and his spirit hovers over our chaos, just like his spirit hovered over the formlessness, the emptiness, and the darkness of Genesis 1:2. In our planet Earth culture, sitting on your chair typically means you're tired or you're winding down or there's something good happening on TV like Calgary and Edmonton. Okay. In heavenly culture, when God sits on his chair, it means he's fully in charge, he's fully in control, and is completing exactly what he has appointed for every one of us. And he uses chaos to help us grow and mature into people of strength. Number 2, God calls us all to learn to speak into the mud, the meaninglessness and the darkness of our world. How do we speak into chaos? Sometimes we ask questions, but we learn how to have crucial conversations where we clear the fog and have the needed conversations that are both honest and honorable at the same time. Thirdly, there's no chaos of life that can ever separate us from God, regardless of how heavy or thick or lengthy it is. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. Jesus' love can make all the difference. Jesus endured the worst chaos ever in order to redeem us from our worst chaos, which is eternal separation from God. The story of the cross is the most intense, unjust, unpredictable, darkest story ever of chaos in Scripture. And look at how God used this chaos to provide freedom from sin, guilt, shame, and fear for us all. And if you don't know Jesus, I can tell you, you are missing out on having the relationship, a relationship with the only one who is able to rescue us in our chaos and help us live in freedom, even when chaos is happening all around us. It doesn't have to happen in us. And fifthly, 2022 just may be the year Jesus returns to permanently free us from all chaos. I loved the song that was sung, played in the prelude, and then we just sang it, I've Got a Mansion. This is a big deal, folks. Look at this. This Bible belonged to my great-great-grandpa, George Oliver Woodard. I inherited it. He died in June of 1913. I inherited his Bible, his concordance, his diary, and his rifle, and his passion for ministry. In his diary, he kept a diary, kept one of these every year. This here costs 5 cents. And this is his last diary. So he died in mid-June of 1913. And on June the 15th, 1913, here's what he wrote. I was at home all day, wrote a letter, puttied with the nails, read some in the book, The Root of Evil. Doesn't tell the author. So he's got days to live. He doesn't know he's got days to live. But his last book is he's reading a book called The Root of Evil. Next day, I worked in the garden, sold Arnold a furnace, read some of the book. Next day, I worked in the garden, puttied over nails again, rode the horse, and finished the book. He's got two more days of entry, and two more days later, he goes to heaven. I was baptized when I was 6 years old in the church where he started the Sunday school after he came home from the Civil War. I didn't know that he started that Sunday school until just a few years ago. I had no idea that I was being baptized in that church back in 1961. This is his Bible. He never underlined anything in his Bible. But it's very interesting. At the end of Malachi, he's got a little pamphlet. The pamphlet says The Coming of the Lord, and it's the early 1900s version of how theologians thought the end times would be. And on the back it says, cost one penny. And you know what? I just think it's so amazing that this has been in Malachi 4 for over 100 years, and Malachi 4, the last verse of the Old Testament, says, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's not accidentally that this thing was right there. Because most chaos happens in family relationships because of detachment. I'm writing my next book on how to have attachment. The Bible is loaded with instructions how to attach as people. He created us to relate. How do you do that? Maybe my great-great-grandpa, George Oliver Woodard, maybe he was trying to understand the chaos of his times. He was in his mid-60s when he passed away. But he has an interest in understanding evil. He had a little pamphlet, and 109 years later, here we are. We've never been this close to the rapture, and the signs of his coming seem to be coming at us nonstop. So I leave you with this morning. Goodbye, chaos. Hello, freedom. And eventually, goodbye, world. Hello, Jesus. Please pray with me. Lord, I don't know where this is landing for each person here. But you know. And so, Lord, I just want to thank you and declare that in the middle of our chaos, great is your faithfulness while we are waiting, desperately aching to hear from you now. Your silence never implies your absence. You are absent. You are the Lord of our why and when and how. Lord, whatever we're feeling, whatever amount of chaos we would like to feel relief from and release from, we, Lord, this morning declare with our feet firmly planted beneath us, great is your faithfulness, worthy of worship. Chaos and pain you will someday defeat. Until that glad morn when you come for your children, what you appoint for us, you will complete. How we need you, Lord, in these chaotic times. I pray that you would give us hope that your return is just around the corner. And may we live to that end in giving our lives to you and giving encouragement to those around us who are hurting. Lord, we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.